Well, good evening, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you've given us another day to come to your house. And so, Lord, we come here again. And yesterday, where I'm standing, you know, one of your saints shelves here. And Lord, it was good to be at her funeral. Lord, help us to live a life like your son Jesus. Help us to be a life like you've given to us, and examples like Brenda Legg. And Father, comfort her family during this next few days and weeks and months to come. And be with those that are in this congregation and those that are here tonight. I pray for a special blessing on them, those that have lost loved ones in the last year or so. But Father, we're thankful for the music that we've just heard. We're thankful for the three young men that have brought it to us. But most of all, we're thankful for you and your word. And Father, may I not let you down as I share tonight. May your word, may your will, and may your ways be magnified in all that we do here as a church. In Jesus' holy name I pray, amen. Well, I hope you've had a good week. Does anybody know what this is? A telescope. Well, I'll be talking about this a little later at the end tonight, but you can just kind of look and ponder that for a little bit. And tonight, if you're taking notes, I hope you take notes, there's going to be 2 points to what I'm going to share with you tonight. There's 2 major points. There's 7 clues, and then there's a conclusion. So if you're taking notes, there's two points. So you want to put point one up here and then have a long space to put 7 clues along, and then point two, and then a conclusion. And tonight we're going to look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is special to me in that in 2013, I was somewhat like David. I understood his predicament. And I felt like I was where David was. And so I decided to make the first 5 verses kind of my verses for the year, to really meditate, to ponder, and to really try and understand and apply in my life. And so I'd like to share that with you tonight. But the title of this, what I'll share with you tonight, is When You're in the Pit. And I think as a child, I learned to understand what the pits were. I think it was around Christmas, probably 7 to 8 years of age, was the first time I probably said, "This is the pits." And it was because I didn't get what I wanted for Christmas. And I got something else. And then a little later in life, I didn't get the car I wanted. My next door neighbor lived across the street, had a 1969 Plymouth GTX with a 440 Magnum, a Dana rear end, a Hemi 4-speed in it. It was yellow. It had the pistol grip 4-speed in it. And for some reason, my mom and dad didn't want me to have that car as a 14-year-old. I don't understand, still to this day, why they didn't want me to have this car. So you know what they got me? A 1961 Corvair. Yeah, laugh. It's still not funny to me. A 1961 Corvair. Did anybody ever have a Corvair? Okay, you know, the slowest car on earth, okay? The most unsafe car, according to Ralph Nader. But, you know, life was the pits for me sometimes. I even made some notes here. Let me think what else really upset me and really thought I had the pits. I had a girlfriend that decided that I wasn't the one. Can you believe that? Lola, she believes that. Lola worked for me she can believe that. In 1985, I got laid off at work. There was a big engineering cutback, and I was the youngest and the least seniority, and I had to go. Now, I got a job the next day at Boeing Military Airplane Company, went to work there, and everything was fine, but I just felt like, this is the pits. I've been working at this company, giving it my all, and now they have to let me go. But I was back in 6 months, and everything went fine. sometime in my mid to late 20s, I lost my hair. And I haven't carried a comb for 30 years now. And actually, that was a big blessing. I think that of all of the things, though, probably the hardest pill to swallow, and when I said that life was the pits, was in 2001 when one of my oldest son was hurt in an accident. But that's, in a nutshell, some of my pit stories. But every one of us in here has a pit story to share, don't we? Life can be the pits. And if we're going to look at Psalm 40 tonight, we really need to understand where it's coming from. And Psalm 40 really is split into two parts. It has two messages within it. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. And for those of you that feel like or can stand in honor of God's Word, I'd like you to do that at this point, because we're just going to read 17 verses. I believe there's 17 verses in Psalm 40. And we'll see what David has to say here. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. And he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud and to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I did not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, ah, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for the preservation of your word. And thank you for its instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So there was a late Supreme Court justice that has passed on now. His name was Louis Brandeis. And he had probably a spoilt daughter. She was impatient and she was real frustrated. And she was somewhat where I was when I was telling you about some of my childhood things, not getting what I wanted for Christmas and at that particular maturity level. And he looked at her and he said, "Sweetheart, if you will just come to the understanding that life is unfair and life is hard, then life will turn out good for you." And I think we as adults, we need to come to that understanding a lot of times too. Life's unfair and life is hard, and it will be so much easier for us when we come to that understanding. Jesus told the disciples that very same thing. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, look at the first two verses. John chapter 16, 1 and 2. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Jesus didn't want his disciples to stumble. These things he told them so that they would be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. They will think that he is doing an offering service to God. And he ends the chapter in the similar vein. Look at in chapter 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you so that that in me you'll have peace. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you'll have peace. And in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. We've all read that. We've all memorized that. But I want to make sure that we really understand that. You know, we live in a days now with, we have a fairly new president. And we have a news media team that is running out on exhaustion. And you never know when I wake up every morning, I never know what the media is going to be saying. You know, and I'm not talking about politics here. I'm just looking at it from an overview to watch. People are like on alert and they're running with their tongues hanging out and they can't even keep up. We're in a strange world and we're in a strange country right now in a lot of ways. But we have to remember, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So no matter what people think, no matter what people do, the Lord's going to overcome it, and we're going to be overcomers as well. But yet in spite of these words, yet in spite of all these things, the scriptures, they profess that Jesus is going to be there with us through the various trials. So Psalm 40 is a psalm about the pits. And it falls into two sections. If you noticed as we read it here, the first half, verses 1 through 10, David tells about how God got him out of one pit, and he sings God's praises for doing so. But he did not then live happily ever after. Because in verse 11 and later, he starts recounting what he's presently going through. David waited intently on the Lord to rescue him from the first pit. And he knew then, because of that, how to wait on the Lord to get him out of the second one. So here's point one tonight if you're taking notes. When you're in the pit, as it says up here, when you're in the pit, wait intently on the Lord. When you're in the pit, wait intently on the Lord. I've got something coming up in about 3 weeks. We're going to a family reunion in Kansas, and we're going to be going to spend some time with family, and we're all really looking forward to it. And so we're waiting on that. And the children, we've got this Vermilia family text group now. And the kids all talk more than they ever talk now. It's all day long, the phone's going ding, ding, ding. All the kids are chiming in, they're talking about things. And so Chelsea's the ringleader. She's trying to get everybody organized and get all of the four kayaks, the four motorcycles, the three cars, the camper, all these things that were taken to spend in Kansas. And the point I'm trying to make is this. When you're in the pit, wait intently on the Lord. A lot of times people think wait is sit and do nothing. We know vacation's coming. It's not here yet, but there's a lot to do up until that point. I have four motorcycles to service. I have to get this rack on this particular car to haul these four kayaks. Because everybody's going. I mean, 20 people we're going to look like the Beverly Hillbillies going back to Kansas. It's going to be hilarious. But walkie-talkies and, you know, it's crazy. But the point I'm trying to say is when you have to wait on something, when we have to wait on the Lord, it doesn't mean to just sit and wait. It means to wait until the time is ready. But until that time is ready, there's preparation. There's things to do. Spiritually, when the Lord tells you that something's going to happen, you just keep on doing what the Lord last told you to do until he tells you to do something different. Okay? So waiting should be an intentional thing. So what is the pit? The pit can be a number of things. David doesn't specify in Psalm 40 what his pit is. The second pit clearly involved the consequences of his sins. If you look at verse 12 real quick. Would somebody read verse 12 just out loud? Don't be shy. Mm. So the second pit clearly involved the consequences of David's sins. And many enemies are trying to destroy him as a result of his sins. But he doesn't exactly say what the first pit was, except to describe that it was a pit of destruction and miry clay. Has anyone ever fallen down a cliff when it's muddy? It's a weird predicament, isn't it? Have you ever tried to crawl up out of something and the clay is wet and you just can't get anywhere? Can you imagine what being in a pit and no one there to help you is like? That's what he's trying to describe here. But your pit may not be falling into an absolute pit, but it may be suffering health. It could be a loss of a job. It could be former friends that have turned against you. It could be an unfaithful mate. It could be a rebellious child. And I probably think all of that's been in just within this small group of people here tonight. Someone has had to deal with that. You may be the responsible for being in the pit, or you may be the victim of the sins of someone else, and that's what's affecting you. But David's situation in the second pit seems to have been a combination of both. And he acknowledges his many sins, which have overtaken him like a fog, so that he can't see his way out and he can't see with any clarity. So it's a desperate situation. I think that he is not referring to sins that he has currently committed, but rather it's the consequences of the sins that he's done in his past, and it's coming to roost now. So don't think you're ever going to escape the sins. They're going to catch up with you sooner or later. They're going to come home to roost. But not only that is going on, but people are, as a result of that, people are trying to destroy him as well. It's a tough situation. So when you're in the pit, point B up there, Lori, when you're in the pit, you'll be tempted toward pride or falsehood to get out of the pit. I thought about Pastor Mike's sermon last Sunday. Where did David go? Remember? He went back to where? He went back to Gath. He did something foolish and he did a knee-jerk reaction that he thought he would do. Well, look at what, and I thought about that as I prepared this. When you're in the pit, you're going to be tempted toward pride or falsehood to get out of the pit. You're going to try and construe a way to find out within your own strength how to do it. Don't do it. Look at verse 4. David writes, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust." I'll read that again. "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and who has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." So when you're in the pit, it's real easy to grab onto something that you can do physically or within your own ability or ingenuity to do to try and find a way of escape. And what happens was, if you get out of that pit temporarily, pride sets in and you say, look what I got out of this mess, or I got out of there, and you don't have anything to tell of how the Lord did. You don't have a story to tell of how the Lord rescued you. And pride sets in, only to put you right back into another pit. The thing that I've noticed about following Jesus so far, I'm coming up on my 55th birthday. I told the 30-year-olds on our staff the other day, enjoy your health in your 30s. You don't know nothing yet, but enjoy your health, because it's only going to deteriorate after the 30s are over. But and we kind of joked about that. And actually, I'm very proud to work with those 30-year-olds. But the thing that I've noticed now, following the Lord for almost 40 years, is that Jesus keeps bringing me back into the same place until I learn to wait and depend on the Lord. The Lord will just keep bringing me back into it, that same pit or a pit somewhat like it, until I learn to wait and to depend on Him. It's a discipline thing. The true way out of the pit is to wait intently on the Lord. David says in the very first verse, "I waited patiently. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and He heard my cry." So waiting on the Lord is the common theme in Scripture. Turn back to Psalm 37. Just turn back a couple of Psalms, and I need some people to read here. Look at Psalm 37:7. Would someone read it? We're going to see a common theme about waiting. Psalm 37:7. Somebody. All right, so read the first 9 words again, Lola, or thereabout. Be silent and wait expectantly. Here's the deal. We don't have enough faith to wait expectantly. We wait and get mad. We wait and get impatient. We wait and doubt. We wait and start cursing. We wait and start pouting. At least I do. That's the reason I can say all these things just right off the top of my head. When I wait, I can do all these things that other than what Scripture tells me to do. Lola, what does it say to do? Wait silently and what? Wait expectantly. We have to wait knowing that God, and expect that God is going to do something, and have that much faith to do so. So Psalm 37:7 tells us to wait. Psalm 37:9, what does that say, someone? What a promise. The evildoers will be cut off, but the faithful will inherit the land, those that wait on the Lord. Look at Psalm 37:34. What's it say, someone? 37:34. So we're supposed to wait, and we're supposed to wait expectantly. But what does it mean to wait on the Lord? The psalmist gives us 7 clues out of Psalm 40. 7 clues that I found. So here's the first one. Waiting on the Lord is intently active. It's not passive. Don't sit around whining and complaining and doing nothing. Wait intently active. Okay? Number 2. Waiting on the Lord means crying out to Him for deliverance. Look at verses 1, 13, and 17. God's timing often doesn't coincide with our timing. That's a news flash, isn't it? God's timing is not our timing. The Lord has never been early in my life, ever. And He's never been late. When the time has gone through, I've found out that He's always on time. He's just right on time. When things are supposed to work the way they're supposed to work, we want it done instantly. We are in that microwave drive-through generation. We're in that internet. Does anyone remember dial-up internet? How'd you like to go back to that? I have satellite internet. Anybody live out in the country and have satellite internet? Okay, so I'm here at the church working, and then I go out and try and pay bills at the house. I almost lose my salvation, you know, waiting on it. And then someone reminds me, well, it's not like dial-up. Oh, yeah. I guess I'm doing pretty good. So I'm in the middle. You know, it's all good. But God's timing doesn't coincide with ours. We want it done instantly, but God has other purposes. But when you're in the pit, there's a sense of urgency. When you're down in the depths of the pit, there's a sense of urgency that we feel within our hearts. Absolutely. But David mentions his cry. When you get to the point when you're willing to cry out to the Lord, that's when you show total dependence upon Him. If you're not ready to cry out in the pit, you got too much pride. When we're willing to cry, we come to an understanding and we're displaying to the Lord that I am helpless, I don't know what to do, and you're my only chance for deliverance. And that's when God shows up. In verse 17, he repeats, since I'm afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You're my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. He's got it figured out. The Lord is his only chance. One reason we don't cry out to God for deliverance is that we don't see ourselves as needy and afflicted. We are a prideful people. We're an independent people, aren't we? We Americans really are prideful, arrogant cowboys. We really are. As I'm beginning to travel in different places going and doing mission works, it's interesting to see how people view us Americans. It really is. And our generation, our culture, everyone is pretty arrogant and pretty self-reliant. But we need to see ourselves as afflicted and needy. You don't need a savior unless you're helpless at the bottom of a slimy pit. Because our tendency, even after salvation, is to think that we can do it ourselves. Number three, waiting on the Lord means trusting him alone. In him alone. In verse 3, David expresses his hope that because of his testimony of waiting on the Lord, others will come to trust in him. Did you understand that? I'll say it to you again. When our testimony of waiting on the Lord happens and the Lord delivers us, others will come to know and trust because of our story. We don't have a story until God does something in our lives. Everybody's got to have a God story. I came to Jesus because of someone else's God story. I didn't come to Jesus because of somebody's great, upright moral standing. I came to Jesus because someone told me about what God had done for them and what he could do for me. And they were also pretty girls, I will say that too. But they had an influence on me. They had a huge influence on me. It was the God story that made a difference. So waiting on the Lord is not just passively biding your time. It's an active crying out to the Lord, trusting him to answer because of his love and compassion. And the Lord's word is true. David wrote it, but the Lord's word is true. Many will come to know the Lord as a result of the testimony that you will share. Number four, waiting on the Lord means recounting his many wonders and his providential care. Verse 5. Waiting on the Lord gives you time to think. But you've got to direct your mind to think about the right things. If you get into this pouting situation and you think, oh no, God's abandoned me, I'm doomed, you'll either panic or turn to the world for help. Panickers and pouters turn to the world, not the word, for help. So that might be good to write down. Panickers and doubters turn to the world for help. But people who wait intently on the Lord turn to the word and turn to the Lord for help. But if you think that it's God's, if you think about God's many wonders and how he's worked in the past to deliver you and his people, you'll wait with expectant hope. Number five, waiting on the Lord means obeying him. Waiting means obeying. David's affirming what Samuel told the disobedient King Saul, his predecessor. In 1 Samuel 15:22, remember Saul went and did the sacrifice, didn't wait on Samuel to get there, and things got bad from there. But what he said is important here. He says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So the application for us as the pit is that we must focus on obeying the Lord. Number six, waiting on the Lord means seeking him. We're seekers. What have you Googled this week? Just tell me. What have you Googled this week? I Googled Madeline Murray O'Hare. I wanted to find out what this basket case, I couldn't remember how she died. It's a real interesting story. You might want to look it up. I don't know whether it was God's judgment or not, but it's an amazing, amazing story. Y'all remember what happened to Madeline Murray O'Hare? Google it, okay? But we're seekers, okay? What'd you seek for? Come on, what'd you seek on? It's okay. You can talk in church. What did you seek? What have you guys, did you not Google this week anything? Susan, what have you Googled this week? Nobody checked out a certain place or? Okay, the capitals and the 50 states. Very good. In the back row. Clearwater. Okay, so you are seeking a place for vacation. Okay. Somebody else, what have you Googled? Yes. Wow. So you're seeking medical advice. Okay. Keep going. What are you seeking? A recipe. Thank you. By the way, welcome back, Pam. Good to see you. Who else? What are you seeking? Yeah. Oh, there's a good one. Scripture. You can seek for scripture. That's good. Awesome. Yeah. Somebody else. One more. Directions. Is that what I heard? Directions. And what was the other one? Oh, to identify a bird. That's good. So we seek a lot of things. It's in our DNA. It's in our human nature to seek a lot of things. But waiting on the Lord means seeking Him. Here's the question I have for you. Are you seeking the Scripture as much as you're seeking the internet? The next time you're tempted to Google something or to Bing something or what are the other search engines for, whenever you're tempted, may the Lord guide you to say, okay, seek me before you do this. Have you sought me today before you tried to find out your vacation spot, your medical advice, your, you know, whatever? Waiting on the Lord means seeking Him. Seeking the Lord is a synonym for crying out to Him in expectant prayer. I'll say that again. Seeking Him is a synonym for crying out to Him in expectant prayer. So if you're seeking the Lord and not just asking Him to deliver you from your pit, you won't forget about God after He delivers you. You won't forget. If you're seeking Him, you won't forget Him. Sadly, in American culture, here's how we treat God. He's like Aladdin's genie. We ask what we want, we get what we want, and then we put it up on the shelf. God wants us to seek Him expectantly every day. Number 7, waiting on the Lord means rejoicing in Him. Verse 16, David was rejoicing and glad about his deliverance when it finally came. And he makes the point here to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord. And the joy is not just in the deliverance, but in the Lord delivers. Please write this down. The joy is not just in the deliverance, but it's in the Lord who delivers. That's where the true joy is found. It means finding God as our eternal treasure so that we can rejoice in all that He has. So when you're in the pit, folks, wait on the Lord. Don't turn to the wrong places for the answers. Cry out. It's okay to cry. Trust Him and recount His many wonders. Obey Him, seek Him, and rejoice in Him. Those are the clues. Those are the 7 clues based on Psalm 40's instruction. I think they're great. So that's all point 1 and the 7 clues. Point 2 is this. When the Lord rescues you from the pit, proclaim His goodness. David just wants to hammer this theme all the way through in those Psalms. But in verse 3 he says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. Do you have a new song? Listen to me. Does your life have a new song? Do people at work look at you and go, what has happened to him or her? What's going on? When the Lord, and it's the Lord only, when you've waited expectantly, when you've sought Him, when you've rejoiced, when you've waited and just expectantly waited and it's happened, the Lord will put a new song in your mouth and people will hear it and many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord because of it. So, here's the conclusion. So this is the telescope, right? So somebody out here who's smart, tell me, what does a telescope do? What does it do? It looks at the stars. Okay, all right. Go a little deeper. Who said magnifies? It magnifies things, right? Before we had a telescope, is it Galileo that invented the telescope? Am I right? Somebody Google that real quick. No, somebody seek that. I think that's right. Before the telescope was invented, we would look up into the heavens and we'd see these stars. And, you know, then came the song, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, How I Wonder What You Are. But once we got the telescope, we began to understand that these stars are anything but little. Many of these stars dwarf our own sun. They're huge, absolutely huge. Now, my question is this. If a telescope can magnify and tell that much, just that little instrument right there, what would it do if we became like a telescope and begin to magnify the Lord? What if we became telescopes that just looked at things and then magnified the Lord in the process? I hope that the next time you see a telescope, you're going to go, oh, my job is to magnify things. And the greatest thing in my life is my testimony and the relationship I have with Jesus. Be telescopes. Be magnifiers for the Lord. That's what David desired to do out of Psalm 40, and that's what we need to do as well. Guys, our church attendance has stayed right where we're at for 20 years. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Now, there's great things happening here at the church. People are getting saved. I understand that. Don't think I'm pouting or doomsday or anything. I'm just trying to tell you, just look at the overall picture. We can't get past 1,000. Why? Could it be that we're not magnifiers? Could it be that we're just criticizers? Could it be that we just want it our way? Could it be that we're all just in the pits? Could it be that we just think Christian life is for the pits? I don't know. But I do know this, that Psalm 40 says this. I think it's verse 5. It would be on the wrong page. What do you got? Is who invented the telescope? Well, so much for Galileo. What did Galileo invent? Aha. Okay. Well, I'm trying to make a major point here, and you guys are all back on the telescope. I left the telescope, okay? Listen to me. Verse 5. Many, O Lord, are the wonders you have done. The things that you have planned for us, no one recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, there would be too many to declare. Back up to verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Guys, it's on us. The Lord left us here. The Lord left 12 men. 11. The Lord left 11 men and went up to be with the Father. And those 11 men changed the world as we know it. So the question we have to ask ourselves here, I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm beating myself up. I've been a member of this church for 24 years now, 24 plus years. So I'm in it with you. But we're not magnifying. We're drilling down. We're getting critical. And we're starting to want our things our way. When we magnify and we tell the people what Jesus has done for us, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You want to take the church to over 1,000? You want to see all these seats full? You want to get serious about it? Magnify. Become a telescope. Find a way to tell others about how Jesus has rescued you from your slimy pit. Your slimy pit is your story. Some of us have lost children in here. Some of us have lost husbands. Some of us have lost jobs. Some of us have lost hair. Whatever pit it is, It's your story. Allow the Lord to use it to tell someone else about Jesus. Let's stand and be dismissed. Brother James Sager, will you close us in prayer tonight, please?